about 2 years ago, we were praying, Pastor Chris, myself, and another guy, John Nelson, about, you know, where would be the best place to minister to these guys. We had looked at some property across the street from the church as a place to build, but it was too close to the church, and the church there has a school going on. Just wasn't a good thing. Just within a matter of months, the Lord just opened up this beautiful property down towards Ensenada. If you saw it, it's just rolling hills and orchards and other things. Just a perfect place for this ministry. There was some ministry going on there before, in addition to the construction that we help with. It's been neat for me because I came through the drug culture like a lot of you probably did. And to see these guys that, except for the grace of God, I could be in that position as well. And just to see what God's doing in their lives, it just kills me every time I'm down there.
Now, give us an idea when you go down about every 6 weeks and you take people from our church. What would be a typical day when you take a group down there?
Typical day would be meeting here early and heading out about 6 o'clock. We'll stop for a quick breakfast before we go over the border. Now that we go down to the ranch, it's another hour and a half past the border, so we don't usually get down there until probably 9 o'clock or so. And typically there'll be various work projects. We've converted what used to be a storage hangar for lemons into dorms for the guys. We've added, restrooms and things on there. There's brick making machines that we've got working to make block, and there's just a number of different projects from carpentry to painting to gardening. We've helped them get a vegetable garden going, and then just working with the guys. We'll have lunch with them, which is always cool to just sit and share with them a little bit. That's a typical day. We had an opportunity this last summer. We were doing some work right in Tijuana, and we had a little more time since we didn't have to drive all the way down to Ensenada, and they were having a beach party baptism. So we got to kind of do a little work in the morning and then spend the afternoon at the beach with them and the baptism, and that was really cool just to see, be part of that.
How many guys are there at the ranch?
Right now there's about 30 guys that are living there. There have already been some that have come through, as you saw in the video, and have gone out and are ministering in other areas. Some have just gone back, and gotten regular jobs, but many of them have gotten involved in missions and starting churches in other areas.
Now, somebody wanted to spend a Saturday and they don't really have a bunch of skills. Are there still things for them to do and things to learn?
There's plenty of things to do. Just being there is an encouragement for the people down there. They just see a group of Americans come and wanting to spend their day with them. But yeah, everything from gardening to painting, and that there's always things. You don't need to have any construction experience. We usually get back in the evening. It's a long day. We're looking at planning some overnight trips. I'd love to see. We've done it in the past. Love to do it again. Is take some of the youth group, the high school kids, and maybe do an overnighter. We've got more room down there now. We've added some dorms, and the building you saw going up there is a multi-purpose building that will be used for dining, but there'll also be additional housing for work parties to come down.
How many guys usually go down with you on the work days?
It varies. Like just after you make an announcement, we usually have a good turnout. in the fall, I know people are busy and it tends to slow down a little bit. Typically, we'll have, maybe 6 or 8 from our church, and then there's a couple of other churches that join us. We used to kind of go hit and miss at different times, and we decided it made more sense for us to all go together, so they'll usually have about 8 or 10 as well.
That's great. Are there any particular skills that you could use down there at this point or in the next couple trips?
At this point right now, we've got a lot of foundation work going on and underground electrical and plumbing. So if you've got any of those kind of skills, those would be great. But like I said, you don't need any special skills. There's plenty for people to do.
Now, this has become kind of your baby, your ministry. How'd you know that God was calling you to do this? And what causes you to keep doing it so consistently? I mean, I know you work hard all week and have a family and everything. So what is it that keeps you going?
Yeah, I guess it's... you couldn't keep me away at this point. just seeing what God's doing down there, seeing the lives that are touched, and just being a little part of it. You know, the Lord put missions on my heart a long time ago, but I can't always, I don't always have the time or to go spend a couple of weeks someplace around the other side of the world. But this is, you know, right here in our own backyard. I started my own business about 10 years ago, and at that time, you know, a big part of it for me was, you know, Lord, I want to be available to be used, and the doors opened up for this, and it's just been a real blessing. Just every time we go down, just to see, you know, I'm used to organizing real structured projects here. You know, today I've got a couple of job kickoff meetings tomorrow, and I spent pretty much the better part of today crunching schedules, trying to fit the construction into, you know, the tightest frame that I can. It's completely different down there. You know, it's a whole different culture. And for me, it's stretching, but it's just amazing to see what God does every time, how He brings the materials we need, the labor force that we need, and I just stand back in awe every time. You know, it's like you said, you know, I've got a job and I'm busy, and it's a struggle, and there's times where, you know, man, do I really have time? Every time I go down, I'm just so blessed. And it's gotten to the point now, it's been so many years, that it's like, you know, I just can blow off the distractions and just know, just look forward to what God's going to do. And it's just a really cool time every time.
That's great. How did you become a Christian?
How did I become a Christian? God called me and predestined me, and here I am. you know, I was raised in basically a Christian family. I was raised in a Christian family. I was raised Greek Orthodox. I was actually an altar boy for a little while in the church. But, you know, of course, had a wild youth. I'm one of seven kids, so we were always getting into one thing or another. And it really became personal for me in my latter years of high school. My older sister got involved with Calvary Chapel and started going there. And so I started going, and that's really when I committed my life to the Lord. And you know, there's been ups and downs along the way, but... He continues to work.
That's great. Anybody have any questions for Lendon about this Rancho Poema or anything else?
Typically, we just go for the day. We just go for the day. It's a long day, but it's productive. And every time, you know, we may start a project or work with them in a project. But, you know, as long as we get the materials down there and help them get rolling, They a big part of the ministry there is to train these guys, and so there's plenty of labor down there to keep it moving. But yeah, we typically just go for the day. We are looking at in the spring and summer doing some overnighter trips. Maybe leave Friday evening and come back, you know, Sunday midday or something.
Great. Any other questions? Hey, a while back go ahead.
I can put a sign-up sheet out here, and if you put your email down, I typically send out, the beginning of the year, I'll send out a calendar for the year, and then about a week or so before each trip, once I have a better idea of what we're going to be doing that trip, I'll send out a group email to everybody and just remind them of the date and give them my idea of what we'll be doing that trip. So, yeah, well, maybe somebody can put a sheet out there, and if I can get your name and email and a phone number, we'll get you, keep you in touch.
And you can always, we usually have in the bulletin when a trip's coming, and you can call the church and get a hold of them through, the church can set it up, and they're probably on the calendar on the webpage too, huh? Should be something on the webpage. If not, Justin will take care of that. So a while back we had people donate tools and stuff, and took them down there. What did that do for these guys, and how did they respond to that?
Well, they've actually, we had installed a water tower, and there's a big open area under it, under the tower, and they've turned that into a big tool room, so they actually have tools for these guys to work. It was a little bit of a problem previously, because they also do work trips of their own. They go out and help, you know, people in the community and other churches. But if they take the only tools they have, then none of the construction on site continues. So it was just a real blessing that they could have these other tools.
Yeah, it was seeing them when we unloaded all the tools, and they were just blown away, because people in the church came through with, you know, a lot of really nice tools that either weren't using or people just went out and bought stuff, and it was exciting to see them doing it. obviously training these guys with skills is the best chance they have of going back to the communities that they come from and being able to support their families and stay out of trouble. So it's a neat thing that they do in training them and teaching them some of these skills that they can use. And so that's really exciting. And anytime, if you have extra tools, you can always drop them off here, and the next time they go down, they can take them down too. They end up leaving a lot of their tools down there every time they go also. So anything else? Any other questions?
Passports required?
Yes, you do need a passport to get across.
Yeah, now anytime you come across the border now, they want a passport. So. Okay, somebody back there.
Yeah, that was his question.
Same question? Yeah, all right.
Yeah, they're getting pretty quick at turning around passports. I know people who've gotten them recently, they've gotten them back in a couple of weeks or you know, a month at the outside.
And I think just about anybody should have a passport. Just in case God calls you to go somewhere quickly, you just want to be ready. A lot of reasons to leave the country, but some of you, I know it could happen anytime. So no, but it's a good idea to have one for sure. Anything else? Well, thanks, Lyndon. Appreciate it. And let's just hold this ministry up in prayer as well. Lord, we thank you so much. When we think back on there in Pedregales when they just started dreaming of having a place where a few guys could live and be discipled and get off drugs, it seemed so far away. And the way you've provided for this land and this facility, and God, just the thousands of hours that Lyndon and so many other guys have contributed by going down there and helping these guys and preparing a facility for them, and it's just come so far. And Lord, even as the name of the facility is Rancho Poema, and poema is that Greek word that we get the word poem from, but it just means something that's created or made or put together. So Lord, we thank you that you are changing lives and that you give us a chance to participate and to have things to do with it. And so, Lord, we just pray that for all the guys here, anybody who would benefit, and I can't imagine anyone who wouldn't from going and spending some time ministering down there, I just pray that you'll help them to decide that this is a priority that you've called them to. For all our guys who go down regularly, I just pray that you'll continue to strengthen them and provide for them, and for those who are down there on staff and working all the time, for Pastor Chris, who has so many things going on, but that's such a priority for him as well. We pray that you would provide for them and help them and just bless them in every way possible. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you happen to, you know, if the Lord lays on your heart, jump on one of those trips and go down and see the place personally. It really is an amazing thing to see. And if God ever lays on your heart that you just want to give something to go down there, we'd be happy to put it in the pot and send it down and anything that you have. And it's exciting to have a missions opportunity that's just driving distance away that you can go down, like Lyndon was saying. A lot of people can't give, you know, a couple of weeks to go on a missions trip, but a lot of people have a Saturday when they can do that. So just keep that in prayer as you think about it, and we're excited what God is doing. And just the ways that God provides different ministries for different people. You know, there's some people who, you know, can't see themselves teaching Sunday school, although Lyndon does that too, can't see themselves doing a lot of other things, but they know they can get together with some guys and go down and use a saw and hammer and do basic plumbing and electrical and all those sorts of things. And even if you have somebody in your family who maybe they haven't made a commitment to Christ, or they're kind of nervous about being around church stuff and everything, but they're handy, invite them to come with you and just, hey, yeah, we'll just go down here and we're going to just do some building and some construction and stuff, and And it's a real easy way for guys to begin to get involved. So that's really cool. Also wanted to mention that this Saturday we have our men's study. And after the men's study is we're going to take down all the Christmas decorations. So I figure it's about time. And so if you'd like to help with taking down and boxing up and stowing Christmas decorations, you can come Saturday morning about 10 o'clock, and if enough people show up, it'll be done before you know it. And if you're a man and you'd like to do that, come a little early for the men's study as well, and I know that you'll enjoy that. So, well, on Wednesday nights for a little bit, we're going to spend some time going through what I'll call, for lack of a better term, basic theology. Now, there are two kinds of people when it comes to when you announce that you're having something basic theology. Theology just means the study of God, literally words about God. Logos is word and theos is God. There are some people who, when you say that, they wonder, I bet I know all this stuff, so I don't want anything basic. When you're studying God, there's no such thing as really just basic. There's so much to know about God that, you know, and I've spent considerable portion of my life, really my entire life, studying theology, and yet I still get more from it all the time, still love studying it. But some people just think, oh, you know, I think I'm over that. And there are other people who think that theology just sounds like something that's really dry, doesn't have any relevance to us, and would probably be real boring. And so those kind of people think of theology as being, oh, that's just theology. That's just, you know, science. And that has dangerous ramifications, really, because ultimately the Bible is a book that's full of theology. But the problem is, as you go through the Bible, as we do, as we are currently on Sunday morning, we're in our last book, we're in the book of Revelation. We've, over the last 8 years, been through all the other 65 books of the Bible, and now we're on the last one. Theology comes up all the time, but sometimes it's helpful to approach theology in a little more systematic way. That is, to take everything that the Bible says and draw conclusions and descriptions and all concerning God and various areas of what the Bible teaches about all sorts of different things. And you can get a book called A Systematic Theology that kind of puts all that stuff together for you. There are some real basic ones that are good. There are some lengthy 25-volume systematic theologies. There are a lot of different resources out there, but we will only scratch the surface on Wednesday nights and hopefully maybe give you a taste for doing some reading on your own. There's a book that I imagine somebody still has it in print, but it's one of the basic Bible teaching books that I've always enjoyed, and it was written 100 years ago or so by Reuben Archer Torrey, R.A. Torrey, and it's simply called What the Bible Teaches. And the thing I like about Torrey's approach is that he just takes a topic and he just has a whole bunch of verses that touch on that. And that's, I mean, to go through that book would take us years and years, but that's a source that I would really encourage everyone to have one, as well as, you know, looking at some other theology books. But when it comes to theology, the center ultimately is what's called theology proper. And theology proper, as opposed to, there's eschatology, the study of future things, there's soteriology, the study of salvation, there's hamartiology, the study of sin. There's all sorts of different categories, but theology proper is about God. At the most basic, elemental level, who is God? This being that we refer to as God. And so tonight and next Wednesday night, I'm going to talk about a basic
definition of God. And then next week, I'm going to zero in on three, what we call the incommunicable attributes of God. That is, a lot of the attributes of God are things that he wants us to have too. God is love. He wants us to be loving. But there are these incommunicable attributes that he doesn't even want us to have because we can't have them. They are who he is. And those, as we'll see next week, are his omniscience, that he knows everything, his omnipresence, that he is everywhere, and his omnipotence, that he has the power to do anything. And so next week we'll talk about those. Those will come into play tonight, but we'll talk a little bit more about what it means and what the ramifications are and how it involves various approaches that people have to theology. But where I want to start tonight is with what there's a catechism is a collection of teachings designed to teach the basics of the Christian religion. And, you know, you've heard about catechism classes. Maybe some of you attended them as you grew up. Well, there's a document called the Shorter Westminster Catechism, and it's an assortment of teachings designed to teach people about God and everything about God. And in that catechism, it's a Presbyterian document, but in that catechism, there's a definition of God that does a great job of describing God and talking a lot about who he is. And so tonight, we're going to just go through that Shorter Westminster Catechism definition of God. And what it says is, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, you might go, wow, that's pretty impressive that you memorized that. Let me tell you how I did. I took a class at Biola back in 1973, 74, and my teacher, Dr. Jim Borer, he got up the first day, and it was a class on God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And he stood up in front of the class, and before introducing himself or anything, he said, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we're like, yeah. And then he goes, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We're like, is this guy, is he having a stroke or something? Is he just... And then he did it a third time, and then a fourth time before he said anything else. And then he said, there'll be a test Friday, and you need to be able to write that definition out. And that was it. He just dismissed the class until Friday. But believe me, that week I learned that definition. And since then, it's been really helpful to me when I think about God as not some abstract kind of concept, but that definition, and most of the Westminster Catechism is a really outstanding document. There are a few issues with the Westminster Confession of Faith that I would disagree with. For instance, they believe in infant baptism, and they lean a little too heavily Calvinistic for my taste. But that definition and most of what's in the Catechism is excellent. But I just want to look at the statement. It's up there already? Cool. So, and to just explain a little bit of what each of these terms mean. Now, when you look at it, the introductory statement, God is a spirit, then you have infinite, eternal, and unchangeable are these three attributes that he has, and then his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth follow it. Now, the way to really read it, if you want to break it down in your mind, and you can write this down, or I will post it on my blog tomorrow with all the scriptures that I'm going to refer to. So if you don't have paper and pen, you can just go over to the church website, click over to my blog. I think it's daveroff.org, and I'll have all this stuff with all the verses for each of these. But the way to read it is God is a spirit, infinite, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Eternal in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So when you see this statement in its depth, it says a whole lot about God. Now, the first thing it says is God is spirit. This is something that the Bible teaches really clearly, but in John chapter 4, and you're probably familiar with this verse, but John 4:24, as Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he made the statement, John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Before that, he said, the woman wanted to discuss where to worship, and he said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. A lot of people are confused about spirit, but what a spirit is, if you're talking about a pure spirit being, it would be basically a being that is non-corporeal or that doesn't have a body. A lot of times we think that someday when we go to heaven, we'll just be spirits too. But that's not the case. We don't exist apart from bodies. So you can't, a disembodied spirit is not a person, is not a human. But God, and now this doesn't mean that God can't take on a body, because Jesus Christ, when we get into Christology and everything, you'll see that he has a body and will have a body for all of eternity, didn't have a body until the first Christmas. But the spirit is something that is immaterial. It's a being that exists apart from physical, not only limitations, but physical expressions and things like that. Jesus was clearly teaching that here. And also, if you want to, well, just turn back to John 1. It's a couple pages back. John 1:18. John, after beginning the book by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now in verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God or Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so in saying no one has seen God, he isn't saying no one has seen God, because he just says Jesus is an image. Jesus is a God that you can see. But the idea is, the whole totality of God, the whole totality of everything that God is, you can't see. No one has ever seen him. Therefore, he isn't visible. You can't touch him. You can't feel him. Jesus was God who became a man so that therefore we could see him, could witness him, and he could connect with us. But when we talk about our definition of God, we're talking about God in terms of the entire Godhead, everything that God is, what God always was, and he doesn't have a body, and people can't see him. You can't see a spirit. So there are sometimes some people who think that, you know, oh, I see dead people or ghosts or whatever. If something is a pure spirit being, you can't see them. They are able to somehow make manifestations. Sometimes you see a manifestation, but you're not seeing their essence. So this is God. This contradicts and this sets us apart from a lot of religions that would have God be something other than spirit. For instance, the Mormon faith in general, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, teaches that God has a body, has a physical body. And obviously, the scriptures would contradict that. They're wrong about it. And I've talked to some of the leaders of the Mormon Church and ask them about this and shared some of these scriptures with them, and they get kind of confused, because the truth is, it's been taught that by certain Mormons, Brigham Young in particular, that God is a person and that someday we will be a God and that God was Adam, is what Brigham Young said. Most Mormons today don't believe that. And a lot of them, when they're really pinned down, will admit that they don't see God as being a physical person like we are. But they're kind of stuck with that doctrine at this point until they disavow it. But once you see all the other attributes as well, you can see that God can't possibly be, for instance, as we'll talk about next week some more, he's everywhere. So he can't be everywhere and be a physical presence as well. So, but understand, God is spirit. Now, we have spirits as humans. We also have souls. And sometimes those terms are used interchangeably. Sometimes they're distinguished. But that's the immaterial part of us. And so for us as humans, we have a spirit with which we can touch God. We have a soul, our mind, our will, our emotions, that is that immaterial part of us. People who believe that all we are is simple chemicals and biology misunderstand this. And when you think about it, it doesn't make a lot of sense to suggest that everything we are is just a physical expression, because every cell of your body dies and is replaced by other cells. And so basically, the body that you're in now, good, bad, or indifferent, is not the body that you had 7 years ago. And some of you are going, tell me about it. But it's actually the genetic coding, which is like a computer program, that allows your body to continue to reproduce itself. And from when you're a little baby until you become a big baby, there's an immaterial part of you that remains constant. See, I can remember things that happened to me when I was 2, 3, 4 years old. But not one ounce of my body today has that in common. And so obviously that information that not only reproduces my body, but also that allows me to remember something from the past, there is an immaterial part of me as well as a material part of me. And sometimes they aren't easy to distinguish. But when it comes to God, in his essence, he is immaterial, he is spiritual. Us being created in his image, we have the capacity to connect to him spiritually so that I can feel God, I can hear him, I can sense him in ways that I don't feel, hear, or sense anyone else. I can contact him spiritually. I grow spiritually. I understand things from him that are in my spirit that I can't even comprehend sometimes in my mind. But that's because I have spirit, but God is spirit. He is a spirit. And so then, as it says, the first thing that it says is that he's infinite. I'll give you a couple verses on this. 1 Kings 3, verse 27. Whoops. Oh, make it 8:27. My eyes are acting up right now. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? This is Solomon acknowledging that despite how great the temple is, God can't dwell just in a house. He's much bigger than that. Now turn over to Romans chapter 11. And again, if you don't like flipping around a lot, I'll give you all these verses online if you'd like later. Romans 11 in this great benediction of Paul's. He says, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What he's saying is there are no limits to God, and we'll see some of the other attributes are in the same verse. But what he is saying is everything is about God. Everything is relative to God. God is the constant, but he is infinite. Now, this is different than just the fact that he is eternal, which is the next one that we're going to look at. Infinite means there's no limit to his size. If something is finite, it, like this chair is finite. This is the chair. This isn't the chair. This isn't the chair. Your chair isn't this chair. This is something that you can define. Now, with God being infinite, it means you cannot limit him. You cannot hold him in a particular place. And you have to be really careful when you're talking about God of being real dogmatic about where he isn't and what he's doing and what he doesn't do, because he's infinite. Now, the cool thing about that, and we have concepts, we talk about God's transcendence and God's immanence, and those are two theological terms that maybe aren't important for you to know, but God's immanence means that he is right here. He is always with you. And the only reason, and then his transcendence is that he is everywhere else apart from you. The reason that's cool, well, he has to be infinite in order for that to happen. You can't just say God's really big, because he'd have to be everywhere, and it would make you have only a part of him. It would mean that, you know, you had a little piece of God, but that's not what the scriptures teach us. The scriptures teach us that all of God is everywhere, and that's his infinite nature, that he isn't limited at all. So if you're getting a little confused about that, that's okay. But let me just explain it this way. When I became a Christian, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, came to live inside me. And my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the church is also the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is also in the church across the street, and he is everywhere else, and he is in every person who has put their faith in him. But he's not divided. In Colossians 2, Paul, talking about Jesus, says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. And he says, and in him you have been made complete. Now, the word there for fullness and the word there for complete, the same basic word. It's the word pleroma is the basic noun form of it. It means the complete, total picture. Everything that there is rolled up into one. So everything that God is was in Jesus Christ and still is. And then everything God is in us. And I don't completely understand that, but I like that I don't just have a few minutes with him. I don't just have a little piece of him. Maybe I'm only spending a few minutes of my time with him, and maybe my limitations are causing me to only see a little bit of him. But the cool thing about an infinite God is that he is everywhere, but he is completely and totally right here as well. And so that has great application to us. He's eternal as well. And I'm just going to have to go through a few of these quickly without giving. I'll put other scriptures that I have. But since we just looked at Revelation chapter 1 last Sunday, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, God is said to be the one who is and who was and who is to come. And then down in verse 8, Jesus, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And this is saying that God is eternal. He And we're going to see also that he's unchangeable, but he's always been. There's no, you know, a lot of times when you talk to people and you go, well, you know, if you go back in the evolutionary chain and you come to the Big Bang, who made the Big Bang happen? Where did the elements come together in order for that Big Bang to happen? And eventually they come back to a point where they have to admit that either something came out of nothing, spontaneous generation, or there's something that was always here. And so they will often, uneducated people will often, you know, say, well, I could ask you the same question. Where did God come from? Well, according to the scriptures, God didn't come from anywhere. He always was. He created time. He created space. He created matter. But if you can think in terms of before the beginning, he was there. It was in the beginning that he did his creative work, but he was always here, and he always will be here. It's one reason why one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. When you're everywhere completely, and when you always have been everywhere completely, you don't know the concept of emergency. So on the one hand, it's frustrating because I'm like, God, this would be a really good time for you to help me. But on the other hand, when I cry out to him, he has had all of eternity to figure out how best to help me. And so for me, ultimately, it's comforting to know that he isn't limited by time as we are. And then he's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable. In Hebrews 13:8, it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's Jesus in his unchangeableness. But if you look at Malachi 3:6, it's the last book in the Old Testament. This is God speaking, Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, and I do not change." God doesn't change. And again, from Hebrews, we realize Jesus Christ doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the reason why it's important to establish that God doesn't change is that if we believe that God is sovereign, if we believe that he is in control of everything, that he can say what's going to happen and then he can make it happen, it's kind of important that he not be fickle, like a person. You know, I can go, God loves me, but what if he doesn't keep loving me? Don't have to worry about that. He is unchangeable. Now, why does it matter? Why should we even care that he is unchangeable? Can't he change if he wants to? No, sometimes the Bible refers to God changing his mind or repenting and things like that. And that's just an expression to try to understand God based on what it looks like on the outside. It's called an anthropopathism or an anthropomorphism, where we take a human term and apply it to God so that we make sense of him. Here's why God can't change and why it matters so much. If you change, you're either getting better or you're getting worse, right? Well, if you're God and you're perfect, if you change, were you better before or were you better after? Like when you get your eyes checked, better now or better now? And if they're not messing with you, and sometimes I swear they are, one of those is better than the other one. But we can't have that with God. Because if God is developing, it means at one point he wasn't perfect, and it means that he's not perfect now because he's going to be better later. So thankfully, we aren't perfect, and we are changeable. And I love the fact that I'm changeable because I need to change. But I really love the fact that you're changeable. I really appreciate that. But I'm really glad at the same time that God isn't changeable, and he is unchangeable in every way. So he's infinite. That means he's huger than you can conceive of. He's eternal. He lasts forever from before the beginning until after the end. and he's always there. He's always the same. Doesn't change. And then the attributes that we talk about in terms of his being, what he is, I won't turn over there, but in Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals himself to Moses, he says, I am that I am. He took the word for I am, and he goes, that's who I am. And Moses goes, well, what if they ask who sent you? Say, I am sent you. See, God is the existing one. He just is. Because of his, you know, infinite nature, because of his eternal nature, because of his unchangeable nature, you can't use him in a relative term. You just have to say, wow, he just is. Does what he wants to do. It's always perfect, but he exists. It's hard for us to conceive of a spirit being even that exists. It's hard for us to conceive of something that's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable that exists. But this is the very essence of his being, is that. Now, over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, it says, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be glory, honor, and everlasting power. Amen. Speaking of God as being the one that just, well, everything that he is and has and does is all relative to nothing. You line everything else up according to who he is, you can't really describe him in his totality very easily, because we can only see fragments of who he is, but he is the self-existent one. He just is. Jesus, one of the reasons we see in the Gospel of John why the Pharisees hated Jesus so much is that he continuously referred to him as the I am. And that was a word in Greek that the Hebrew word for I am, the word that he used for himself, actually the personal name for God in the Old Testament, which we would either call Jehovah or Yahweh, we really don't know how it's pronounced because they would never put vowel markings on it, and the Hebrews felt that the name of God was so holy that they should never read it. So whenever they were reading, the scriptures said what we would say Yahweh, or in your English Bible, Lord in all capital letters, they would refer to it as just the name because they understood he was so approachable. But it's a name that just means I exist. And so right away they got it. When Jesus began to say, I am, they're like, wait a minute, you're blaspheming. You're making yourself to be God. A lot of people today don't get that Jesus is God. We'll talk about it in a few weeks, but they got it. The enemies of him certainly got it. His wisdom, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20 is one place that you can see this. It's obviously throughout the scriptures, but in 1 John 3 and verse 20, if our heart, he's talking about not judging himself, not letting other people judge. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So the fact that God knows everything, and we'll discuss it later when we talk about omniscience, again, that means he knows everything infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably, which means everything that he knows now, he's always known. It makes it kind of silly, and we'll see this when we come to soteriology, the study of salvation, makes it kind of silly to talk about whether, you know, what happens when you get saved. Does God know what you're going to do and then he chooses you? Well, no, because God doesn't learn anything. You can't learn if you've always known everything. But when we get to that, we'll talk about some of the theological problems with some modern movements today that are becoming more and more prevalent all the time that deny the fact that God has always known everything. They would rather believe that God is kind of surprised by things and doesn't see it coming. But the scriptures clearly teach, if you're taking notes, you can write down Romans 11, that passage we read earlier in Romans 11, that again talks about the fact that he has all wisdom. So wisdom he has, his power. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Oh, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. I love that verse. I have it underlined and asterisked in my Bible. It's a good thing to remember. There is nothing too hard for God. We look at certain situations. You know, we go, oh, I have a cold. Yeah, maybe we pray for it, maybe we don't, no big deal, we're going to be fine in a few days. And sometimes the people, you know, hear, oh, you sound a little stopped up, Dave. Yeah, you know, it's no big deal. Oh, let me pray for you. I'm like, okay, fine, humor you. You know? But then you hear somebody has cancer spreading throughout their body, and you think, oh, no, now this is really bad. Because we think that something that's difficult for us is difficult for God. We need to remember the God that we serve is a God who can do everything, and we'll talk about this more when we talk about his omnipotence in a little deeper way. His holiness. He is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy. Now, holiness and justice are two a little bit different things. Holiness refers to the quality of a person, and justice refers to what they do as being fair. And God is declared to be both. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that God tells us to be holy as he is holy. If there's anything the Bible's real clear about, it's God's holiness. And he's always been that way. So there's never a reason to question God's nature. There's never a reason to even wrestle with those things of, well, now, if God is holy and, well, stop right there. God is holy. By definition, he is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy. And so you can know that. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. But he's also just. Look over at Psalm 96 and verse 13. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Everything that God does as far as judgment goes is based on a perfectly just God. That's his nature. Infinitely, eternally, unchangeably just. There are plenty of other scriptures over in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. It makes that plain too. But this is important for us to know, because if we're not sure if we have a just God, then we're going to be constantly questioning not only what he has done, but questioning what he will do. Now, I want to explain just briefly, God's justice doesn't mean that he gets to do whatever he wants, and by virtue of him doing it, it makes it just, it makes it right. Kind of like that old thing, you know, because I'm your mom, that's why. You know, where it's like, hey, just the fact that I do it makes it right. That's not God's justice. This is a legitimate description of his character, that everything that he does is absolutely fair. Now, there are a lot of things that I look at and I don't understand, but I take great comfort in the fact that knowing that God is absolutely and completely just, and whatever he does will be completely fair. We sometimes look at, well, what happens to people who live in a jungle, they've never heard about Jesus, they never accept Jesus, and then they die? Are they going to go burn in hell forever? And scriptures shed a little light on, you know, obviously it says that people are lost who don't know Jesus, but it talks about there being greater judgment for people who know more. But I don't know how it all works out. I really don't. But here's what I know. God is absolutely just. Everything that he does is right. And because of that, when it's all said and done, I'm going to look back and go, that was an amazing plan. I don't know how God's going to deal with people who've never heard. And logically, I say, well, it doesn't seem fair to me if people would be punished for eternity for something that they never knew. And I'll confess, my concept of justice would think there's got to be some loophole somewhere. But I have to take the Bible at what it says, but this I know. What God does will be totally fair. And he has a higher standard of fairness than I do. And I think I have a high standard. He has an even higher one. But God is infinitely just. He does everything right. And then goodness refers, justice is really fairness. And goodness is actually more the specifics of the things that you do on a daily basis. And let's look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. This great statement about God, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God is completely good. And that is a part of his definition. That's a part of his character. That's who he is. Everything that he does is good. And all the good that he does, as we see there in Romans, is to bring people to repentance. Some things happen to me that I go, that's bad. But if God allows it in my life, God's going, no, it's not bad. It's good, I'm telling you. I use what I do to bring good into your life. And so I love the fact that I can trust him because of that. Over in Psalm 107, verse 8. He says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. To understand that everything that God does to us is good and wonderful changes our entire perspective. But God can only do what is good. You know, good and fair and holy. All three of those things are his nature. So he allows me to question that. In an individual case, and you see throughout Scripture, you can read in the Psalms a lot of times where David was questioning, is that really good? We see Job, even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, questioning, asking questions. It's never wrong to ask questions, but our questions should be posed like this. Man, I see this, and it doesn't look good. But one thing I know, God is good and just and holy. So I want to figure out what is good about this. What good is God going to bring out of it? How in the overall scheme of things is this going to turn out to be good? And if you can't see it right now, it's okay. Don't freak out about it. Someday you will. You'll look back and go, God's perfect. He did so many good things. Even to the point where back in Genesis, after Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers, and then he exposed himself to them, and they go, uh-oh, now we're in trouble. And he goes, no. When you threw me in a ditch, sold me into slavery, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Until we get to heaven and look back, we will have no concept of how much good God has done for us. And especially, specifically, how certain things that we thought were bad were actually good. But if they're from the hand of God, they're good. And it's why a child of God should never be griping and complaining. Because we're basically saying God's ripping us off. But when we understand that God is good, we can trust him in that. And then finally, in his truth, God can't lie. Over in Hebrews, it says that. God cannot lie. Over in Psalm 117, Psalm 117 and verse 2, His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So in every way, in all of these things, when we're talking about God, this is what we're talking about, a person, spirit being person, who is infinite, huge, eternal, he lasts, unchangeable, he's perfect, so he doesn't need to change. And in all of those categories, it's in who he is, his being. It's in his being, his wisdom. He knows and has all of that. He always has. His being, wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justness, his goodness, and his truth. So that's just an introduction to who God is, to set the stage. Everything else that we learn about God has to conform to those things that the Scriptures clearly teach about God. So we did this to lay the foundation. Next week, we will look a little bit more about those three incommunicable attributes and talk specifically about what does this mean to our lives? How do we apply his nature to who we are? Because everything that he is, you could pretty much flip it around and realize that we're the opposite of God in a lot of ways. And yet, he's doing this amazing work that John talks about in 1 John 2, where he says, Beloved, now we're the sons of God. It hasn't yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So when you look at this, you look at these qualities of God, you're seeing some of the plan that God has for us. We will never be infinite, eternal, or unchangeable. But all of those things that he is will never be as powerful as he is, but he wants to make us more powerful. We'll never know everything he knows, but he can certainly make us more wise. And in every way, he is molding and shaping us to make us like him. And so that's one of the reasons I love studying theology, because I'm seeing my future. I'll never be a God, but I'm going to be a lot more like God than I am now. And that is good for me, and it's even better for everyone else in my life. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word and just these scriptures that teach us these deep truths about you. And yet, though they're deep, they're also even easy for children to understand often, because you make yourself so accessible to us. And in some ways, for a child to conceive of your greatness is easier than for adults to conceive of your greatness. But help us to take on that childlike faith, and as we study you, to have a handle on who you are and what that means for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I thought we'd get done early tonight, but I'm going to work on that. One of these days, I'll let you out on time. God bless. Still the earth.